Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 6. This morning we'll be reading verses 26 to 29. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 26 to 29. Remember, this takes place right after Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's walked on the water, and now the crowds find him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee by Capernaum. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, there's a very important question that they ask, and an even more important answer that Jesus gives. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts so we may understand what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. What is work? Many answers to that question. In physics, work is represented by the formula W is equal to the force times the distance. In other words, work is done when an object is moved by a force. If you stand and push against a wall, you may expend energy, but no work is done because the wall doesn't move. On the other hand, if you push the key of a computer down, work is done. Not because of what happens on the computer, but because movement takes place in the object. If you ask an artist about work, they'll say, "Well, this is a painting, a sculpture. This is a work of art." We often call our jobs work. This is my work. In fact, to that end, Confucius said, "Choose a job you love and you will never have to work a day in your life." But in general, we consider anything that requires energy to accomplish work, even if we are enjoying it. In our text for this morning, we continue in the narrative of Jesus after the crowds catch up with him after the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Remember, the crowds follow Jesus after he crosses the Sea of Galilee, and they find him at Capernaum, and they ask him that question in verse 25, "When did you get here?" Remember, they're confused because they couldn't figure out how Jesus got there. They had counted the boats, they understood that, and they couldn't figure out how he got there. So they ask him, "When did you get here?" And Jesus doesn't respond to that question, but rebukes them for seeking him for the wrong reasons. That's what we looked at last week. This morning, we're going to back up a little in the text and examine what Jesus tells them from a little different perspective than we did last week. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, we've already seen that the rebuke comes from the crowd seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. Remember, they were thinking from a material or a temporal mindset. They wanted an earthly king. And what better king than the one who could feed them? Let me interject here for a moment. Feeding people is a noble endeavor. Fathers are told that if they fail to take care of their families, in their physical needs, specifically in food and clothing, that they're actually worse than pagans. We're also told that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Jesus tells us that one of the criteria for judgment is feeding those who were hungry. So Jesus is not contradicting himself or the other biblical writers here. He's showing the priority of things. And that was what they missed. Who he was and why he came to earth. And that's clearly seen in this verse. Jesus said they came to him not because they saw the signs. Remember, the signs Jesus performed were meant to identify him as the Messiah. They weren't random miracles. And even though they did help people in their physical distress, there was a greater purpose than even that. And that's exactly what Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember when John had been imprisoned? And he sent his disciples to Jesus. And they said to him, in just Matthew 11, verse 3, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" And remember what Jesus said. He said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." See, all these miracles, all these signs were designed to attest to the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. But what did the crowd see? They saw the meal. And not the meaning behind the meal. And then he continues in verse 27. He says, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." The essence of the words of Jesus are really this. Do you really think God sent me from heaven just to come to feed you? He says, change your focus from bread to the heavenly food that brings eternal life. And notice how Jesus addresses the crowd based on the situation at hand. Why does he use food and bread as a metaphor? Because that's what has drawn the crowd to him. And we see this throughout the ministry of Jesus. If you look at the parables that Jesus told, each one was designed to prick the heart of the listener by grabbing their attention with something they were familiar with and turning that into a spiritual principle. Remember to the fisherman in his group, when he called them, he says, "Drop your nets, I'll make you fishers of men." When the disciples were marveling about the beauty of the temple, what did he say? "Tear this temple down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Later, they realized he was speaking about his body. So we see in the present text why he speaks of eternal life in terms of food. But look at what he says next. "Which the Son of Man will give to you." You know, there appears to be almost a contradiction in his word. Work for food that endures to eternal life, but it is the Son of Man who gives it to you. You know, one of the clearest teachings of Scripture is that salvation is a free gift of God. And we will see later in this discourse just how clear Christ is in how that gift is given and to whom it is given. That'll be in a couple of weeks. To make sure that they have it. And to be certain, not to be deceived into thinking that they have it if they really don't have this gift of eternal life. But the language never takes away from the fact that salvation is a free gift bestowed upon those whom he desires. And he uses his favorite title for himself to make his point, the Son of Man. Remember, we looked at this earlier in this gospel, that the term Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And remember, if we did a little study, we found that it doesn't just emphasize his humanity, as some people would say, but it emphasizes his unique ministry as the God-man. Not just his humanity, but the mysterious union of God and man in one person. And I believe he uses it so often because it is the point of identity that we have with Christ and his fallen people. And it emphasizes his work as the Messiah. Remember, we saw that probably the best example of this comes from Daniel chapter 7, where we see this term used. In verse 13, is the vision of Daniel. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Remember, this is the kingdom that he was preparing when he called his disciples. When Jesus came to earth, he brought a little bit of heaven to earth with him. This is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth even as it is in heaven. And this further is emphasized in the remainder of the verse in John, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus is making it abundantly clear who he is and how he is able to give such signs and why he should be believed. When Jesus utters these words, he is leaving that crowd without excuse. His authority comes from God the Father. This wording may seem strange to us, but the first century crowd would have no trouble understanding what Jesus is saying when he talks about having a seal set upon him. God the Father has set his seal upon Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Remember, seals were very important in the ancient world. Important documents were sealed in some very special ways. Hot wax would be poured on where the document met itself. And then a ring or a stamp would be put into that hot wax. And the whole purpose for that was, hey, this is the king's seal. Don't open that if you don't have authority to open that. The Bible is full of allusions to these type of seals. Both Testaments, by the way, use this language, both old and new. Of course, the most memorable of this use of the word seal is found in the book of the Revelation, which when opened, remember those seven seals? They brought judgment by the authority of Almighty God. So when Jesus says that the Father has set his seal on him, he is saying that everything he does is under the authority of God. So when Jesus said something, when Jesus does something, it is God the Father who has authorized everything that he is doing. And everything he does is carrying out the will of the Father who is in heaven. Now we'll pick up on that theme in future messages just a few verses later. In fact, in verse 38, where Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the summary of the words of Christ are these. Don't put your priority on temporal things, even though they may be necessary. Your priority is to be assured that you receive the heavenly gift of eternal life. And then the crowd responds to that. Verse 28. What shall we do? So that we may work the works of God. That is a very understandable response. But it also shows the condition of man's heart and his natural way of thinking. Mankind always thinks he must do something or work for his salvation. I want to quote Arthur Pink on this point because he says it so well. Pink says, it was thus with the woman by the well. until divine grace completed its work within her, she knew not the gift of God, John 4:10. It was the same with the rich young ruler. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18. It was the same with the stricken Jews on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2:37. It was the same with the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. So it was with the prodigal son, Pink continues. He said, make me as one of thy hired servants. In other words, one who works for what he receives. Luke 15:19. None of those involved in these illustrations knew precisely what they must do or thought they must do. But they were all certain they had to do something. This is the history of mankind, isn't it? Every religion, every philosophy is based upon man doing something to reach his goal. Whether that goal is heaven or nirvana, or just some heightened state of consciousness, it's man striving, doing something to attain it. We see this in Islam. By doing certain acts, including jihad, you may be brought straight into heaven and receive your reward. Buddhism and Hinduism have similar, slightly different concepts of nirvana. The reaching of an exalted state of consciousness by what you do in this life. And of course, to reincarnation, you may have to live many lives to get there. We hear a lot about Scientology due to the celebrity status of many of its members. They also teach that man has it within himself to answer the dilemmas of life and reach a new level of consciousness. The Roman Catholic Church, while claiming salvation by faith through the work of Christ on the cross, they add works. And unfortunately, segments of the evangelical church, while stating salvation by grace alone, through the back door bring in works righteousness. And that's what we see in the crowd gathered at Capernaum. What shall we do? What are the works of God? Jesus answers them. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I believe, and you can disagree, but I believe Jesus is using a little play on words here. Jesus already told them that he gives them the gift of life. So what is the work of God? Believe in the work of God. That is, to believe in the one whom God has sent into the world. It is not the work of men that can save you. Not of your own works, and certainly not of the works of any other, including a special class of people called saints. There is no treasury of merit somewhere out there that can be tapped into to bring you into heaven, in case you're a little short. It is the work of God in sending his son to the cross, securing salvation for all his people. You may ask, as many people do, do good works play any role in getting to heaven? Yes, they do. One can get into heaven only if he is perfect in his righteousness, if he is flawless in his character, if his works are perfect. And of course, therein lies the problem. All men are sinners. That's the message of the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. No man has attained perfection to inherit eternal life. This except one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He came to earth and carried out the will of God in perfection. He alone is the perfect one, which is what qualifies him to be the sacrifice for the world. And the work of God is to believe in him and have his perfect work on the cross applied to you. And trusting in anything other than him will fall short of eternal life. You know, many people are trusting in their own works, giving to charity. We have some people who give mega bucks to charities. People are being kind to others. But all of these things do not bring perfection that's needed to get into heaven. Some are trusting in radical acts of asceticism, denying themselves worldly goods and pleasures, vows of poverty, denying certain foods. Some even hurt themselves to purge their sin. None of these things brings perfection that's required for heaven. Some are trusting in rituals and religious ceremonies. For example, baptism. I was baptized, therefore I will go to heaven. But this too falls far short. Baptism is a sign of what has already occurred in the heart. It's not a means of salvation. James Montgomery Boyce said it so well. He said this, "Baptize the devil if you will, but his end will still be the lake of fire." So what must you do? You must do nothing. You can do nothing except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that there are many questions that arise from this text. What is the nature of faith? Who are the people Christ died for? Who can believe? Who will be saved? And Jesus will answer all of those questions in the rest of his discourse. But in the time we have left this morning, I want to give you a biblical example, if you will, of what Jesus Christ said to the crowd. That's why we read from the book of Philemon this morning. Philemon is one of those neglected books. Rhetorically, I'm going to ask you, how many people have ever heard a message on Philemon? Have you ever wondered why certain books have been included in the Holy Scriptures? Song of Solomon. A lot of people aren't comfortable with Song of Solomon's in the Scriptures. Right, parents? When was the last time you sat down and read Song of Solomon to your children? Luther didn't believe James belonged in the canon. Hated that book. So when you come to a book like Philemon, why Philemon? Why is it in the Scriptures? I mean, there are many lessons, good practical lessons to be garnered from the book, for sure. But all those lessons have been taught elsewhere, and even in a more authoritative context. I believe it is included by the Holy Spirit because it is one of the clearest examples of the picture, as like a parable, of the work of Christ in all of Scripture. I believe it expounds upon the words of Jesus beautifully. So in the time remaining, we're just going to do a brief overview of the book of Philemon, one chapter. What we learn in the book is Philemon was a wealthy man from the city of Colossae. We know that he's wealthy because he had enough money to have slaves. The church of Colossae met at his house. One of his slaves, named Onesimus, apparently robbed him and escaped and ran away. And more than likely, he was converted under, Philemon I'm talking about, was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we also know that he was well-respected member of this church by the words of Paul. He had a good reputation and was known for taking care of the saints in his church. At the same time, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. Philemon is categorized as one of those prison epistles, meaning that Paul wrote it while he was under arrest in Rome. By the providence of God, this runaway slave who travels all the way from Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey, all the way to Rome. And who does he run into? The Apostle Paul, who was probably the one who led his master to Christ. And what happens? Onesimus is converted. We're not given any of the details. Some speculate that being a runaway, he was arrested and thrown in prison, and that's possibly where Paul met him. That's possible, but we don't know. But the fact is, he was saved, and that's clear from the text. I should also mention, Roman law mandated that a runaway slave be returned to his master, and that his fate at that time was completely in his master's hands. If the master desired, he could put him to death just for running away. In other words, Onesimus had committed a capital crime. But this slave who travels from Colossae and comes in contact with the Apostle Paul is a magnificent demonstration of the providence of God. Do you ever sit down and look at the providence of God and just go, wow? We say things like, it's a small world. It's not. It's the providence of God that makes it small. And so the apostle ministers to Onesimus and he is saved. And what happens next is one of the most glorious pictures of salvation. The apostle writes in his letter and sends it to Philemon by the hand of Onesimus. And the apostle convinces Onesimus that he must return. That had to be a tough choice. He's freed. He's away. Now he comes to Christ and Paul says, you've got to go back. He was obligated to his master. I think that's one of the signs of his conversion. He did what he was supposed to do, even though it was difficult. Had to set things right. Under the law, Onesimus could be facing death, and yet he returns to the one who holds his life in his hands. But he has an advocate, someone who will speak up for him, who will plead for him. And that's just what Paul does. Notice something interesting in Paul's plea for a moment. Paul, by his very words, sets aside his apostleship. Several places, and he sets it aside. He says, I'm not writing to you as an apostle, but as a fellow servant. And I'm doing that because I want what you are going to do to be from your own free will and not under compulsion. It's exactly what he says in verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. What does this say? What does he say? This man was a lawbreaker, a criminal, an escapee. But I'm sending him back to you, and I'm appealing to you on his behalf. Once he was useless, now he's a brother in Christ. He's no longer a slave. He's now loved. And then he says something amazing. In verse 17, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And further than that, whatever he stole from you, I'm taking that debt. I will repay it. Do you see that? And then he concludes, verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. I could stop right here and preach 10 sermons on the Christian's obligation to other brothers. And every one of them would be valid. But that's not my purpose in reading this morning. I believe this is one of the most beautiful pictures of our salvation in Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. Each one of us is a debtor to God. We are not neutral to Him. We have robbed him. and did everything in our power to run away from him. We do everything we can to avoid him. But if you're one of his children, there's no place you can run. His irresistible grace will find you. Just as Onesimus found up in Rome, thinking he was far away from his master, and who does he meet? The Apostle Paul. If you're one of the elect, that means that God set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. Somewhere, somehow, in God's providence, you will meet the Savior. And he will plead your case because he has paid your debt. These are the things Jesus will speak to the crowd in the remaining discourse. And these are so important for us to understand. So when it comes to the gospel, you cannot think of work in the normal sense of the word. That was the era of the first century crowd seeking Jesus. And yes, I do believe there's some irony in the response of Jesus. Work for that which you can't work for. The reason Christ has already done the work of God, and he did so to perfection. What can you do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I once again implore you to repent of your sin and call upon the name of Christ and be saved. His work is absolutely complete. He finished it on the cross. And even the faith to believe is a gift from him. If you're a Christian, I would encourage you to read the book of Philemon over. Look at the attitude of the Apostle Paul toward this runaway slave. And ask yourself, do you have the same attitude toward unlovely and needy people? You know, you can have all the right doctrine. You can be one of the wisest men on earth. You can have all the spiritual gifts you can handle. But as the apostle himself said, if you do not have love, you're like a noisy cymbal, and all of your deeds profit nothing. Even if Paul was not an apostle, he would be worth listening to because he demonstrated this love in his life. We see that in Philemon. May God grant us that same grace. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we thank you and praise you for what you have done for us and through us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that just as you drew Onesimus, that, Father, you would draw them this morning. Take away their stony hearts. Give them a heart of flesh. Show them, Father, the futility of trying to run away from you. It's impossible. Father, I pray for your church here at Hope, that we would truly be a church that loves you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That would be demonstrated in our love for one another, that there would be a unity in this church and a love that surpasses anything that the human mind can understand. And then, Father, may it be demonstrated in preaching the gospel, going out and reaching the lost. Give us that heart's compassion for lost souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.